Let us turn once again to God's Word and turn to that portion of Scripture that we read in the Epistle to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 2. And I want, with the Lord's help, to direct your attention for a while to the words that we find here at the end of the second chapter, in verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a remarkable statement of that union that there is between the Lord Jesus Christ and the believer. And so the subject matter that I want us to consider is that union, the believer's union with Christ. I am crucified with Christ, says Paul. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It is evidently an experimental union that is being spoken of, the experience of being united to the Lord Jesus. There is, as we know, an eternal union in the covenant. God made choice of a people and committed them into the hands of his Son, who agreed that in the fullness of the time he would come forth as their surety, as we just sang, he would come and stand in their law place and answer for them all those demands of that holy Lord of God. It was from eternity that God purposed that great salvation. In the words of John Kent, once in him forever. Thus the eternal covenant stands. And so the Lord Jesus speaks and says, behold, I and the children which God hath given to me. Or they were given to him, united to him from all eternity, written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. That is eternal union. But that God purpose must be brought into the experience of those people. And that is what is being spoken of here in the text. It is that experimental union that we have here in Galatians 2:20. And as we come to consider this verse, I want us to examine this union in a twofold aspect, in terms of life and of love. And to begin with the latter, what we have at the end of the verse, the last clause, is really the foundation of the whole text. And what do we read here at the end? We read of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says Paul, who loved me and gave himself for me. Here, as I said, is the very foundation. Christ's love and Christ's gift of himself to be the saviour of his people. We know that none can ever be beforehand with God. As John says there in his first general epistle, we love him because he first loved us. And now that that love of God is demonstrated in the gift of his only begotten Son, and what it was that God gave his Son to accomplish, that great work of redemption here in his love, says John, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And now the Lord Jesus so willingly comes to execute that work that was purposed by God in the covenant. He comes in the fullness of the time. And here upon the earth we see something of the reality of the love that he has towards his Father. constantly. He is aware of that work that he has to perform. He says how his meat is to do the will of him who has sent him and to finish his work. He must be about his Father's business. All the love that he has towards God. We're told in Philippians chapter 2 how being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient. And obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Always obeying God, submitting to the will of God. Ever conscious of the commandments of God. He is that one who is under the law. And how in his life he will honour and magnify it by his obedience. Not only obedient in living, wherein of course we see him giving all glory to the preceptive part of the law of God, but also obedient in dying, where he so willingly takes upon himself that punishment of the broken law, how he dies, the just for the unjust. Obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and all because of the love that he has towards the Father. But there's also that love that he has towards men. When we read in the Gospel there in the 13th chapter of John, having loved his own, it says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And what was the end? Why, it all terminated in that cruel death that he has to die. He says himself, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Who were his friends? They were those who were given to him in the covenant. They were his children. And he comes for them. But they're in a state of alienation. They're those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And what do we read therefore there in the fifth chapter of the epistle to the Romans concerning this remarkable love that God has towards his people? There in Romans 5:6, when we were yet without strength, it says, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, here is that love of God, the Son of God, says Paul, who loved me and gave himself for me. And there is that sense in which we have to recognize that this love of God is incomprehensible. What remarkable love it is that lies at the very basis of the salvation of every sinner. We cannot begin to grasp the wonder of it. Paul, when he writes there in the epistle to the Ephesians, we see him at the end of that third chapter praying for them. And what is the burden of his prayer? He wants them to come to some understanding of that is really beyond all understanding. In Ephesians 3:17, he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. It is prayer. What we have here is one of the prayers of the apostle. And what is he praying? He's praying for them that they might be able to comprehend something of this remarkable love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he says, it passeth knowledge. It passeth knowledge, but he wants them to be filled with it and to be filled, therefore, with all that love of God. Paul knew it himself. How personal is the language that we have here at the end of our text this morning. See how Paul speaks singularly, respecting himself. Dr. Gill's comment is this: it's as if Paul is the only person. It's all about Paul, this. He speaks of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, true faith doesn't deal with God and with Christ in a general vague way. Where there is true faith, it's a very personal thing. It is just Christ and me. It's Christ and the sinner. It was William Tiptoft who said that real religion is personal. And we see this so evidently in the way in which Paul is writing here in the text. The Son of God, he says, loved me and gave himself for me. This is that religion that had evidently been revealed to him. Remember how in the opening chapter we read it earlier. It pleased God, he says, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. And Paul doesn't go to confer with others. No, this gospel, it's not of men. He hasn't received it from any man. He's received it altogether from God. It's just a personal thing. Oh, Paul knew it. He'd experienced it in his own soul. And what is it that he's had an experience of? It is the grace of God. It is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved him. And loved him so much that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The basis then of that union that there is between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. But let us, I said two things, and I want us in the second place to turn more particularly to the life of the Christian that Paul is speaking of in the former part of the text. He's speaking of his experience, the sort of life that he's living. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's his life that he is describing to us. And what is it that we can observe about this life of this man, this Christian man? Well, we observe some four things concerning the life of the Christian. It is a spiritual life. It is a crucified life. It is a paradoxical life in a sense. But principally it is a life of faith. And that's the fourfold division that I want us to consider for a little while. The life of the Christian. First of all, I say, it is a spiritual life. The life which I now live in the flesh. We have to observe here some sort of distinction from a fleshly, physical, natural life, which is common to all people, and the life that Paul is describing here. And it is a new life. It's a new life. It's not a life of the flesh, although he's living in the flesh still. There is that that has taken place in this man's soul. The Lord Jesus, in that great third chapter of John's Gospel, where he speaks of the doctrine of regeneration, the necessity of the new birth. Remember what the Lord says there: that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit his spirit. Well, this man, he was certainly born as he says back in that 15th verse in chapter 1, he was once in his mother's womb. God was the one who separated him from his mother's womb. God was the one who gave him a natural birth. But God had done something more than that. God had also revealed his son in him. And how was that? It was by that new birth, that the Lord is speaking of himself in that third chapter of John. Ye must be born again. Oh, the vital necessity. There's no salvation without the new birth. Matters not what our parentage is. We cannot inherit grace from our parents. Every individual must know that mighty work of the Spirit of God. Oh, the wind bloweth where it listeth, says Christ, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit, the sovereign work of the Spirit. And the Lord is using that comparison of the circuits of the wind, so inexplicable. And so too the great work of the Spirit of God when he comes into the soul of that sinner, and the sinner is born again. Oh, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, he's a new creation. He has a new life, and that new life is a spiritual life. Look at what Paul says concerning this life that he's living. He says, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, it's not I, it's Christ in me. Christ living in me. Peter has that remarkable expression in the opening chapter of his second epistle when he speaks of Christians as those who are partakers of the divine nature. It is that seed of the new birth that can never sin. Doesn't mean that the believer doesn't ever sin again, because alas, there is that old nature and there's the conflict. And remember how the apostles certainly knew much of that conflict between the new nature, the divine nature, that spiritual life. But there was also still that was born of the flesh. How the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, he says, and ye cannot do the thing that ye would. And he has a great deal to say concerning that conflict in the 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. And surely if we know anything of the grace of God, anything of that new birth, and what it is to be a partaker of that divine nature, we have much cause to be thankful to God that there is such a chapter as Romans 7 left on record. Do we not feel something of what Paul himself is writing of there in Romans chapter 7? Look at what he says towards the end of the chapter. The good that I would, I do not. And the evil which I would not, that I do. This is the believer. He wants to do good, and yet evil is ever present with him. He has this old nature that he's still wedded to sin, wedded to the ways of the world. The good that I would, I do not. The evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Oh, that indwelling sin. He feels himself to be a wretch. As he says right at the end, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the Lord of God, but with the flesh the Lord of sin. Don't think for a moment that he's saying he's got some sort of split personality. That's not the case. The true Paul is the one that he speaks of there when he says, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. And observe here the emphasis that he's placed upon his true self. It's not tautology. He doesn't just say, so with the mind I serve the Lord of God. No, he says, with the mind I myself. That's not tautology. It's Paul emphasizing this is a real me. The new me. The grace of God in me. That is my chief desire. Why this body of sin that I carry about with me, it's nothing but a terrible burden. All this man, you see, his life is a spiritual life. And he wants to know deliverance from all his sins. And sin is ever a great burden to him. This is the evidence, is it not? Of the new birth. Where there is that communication of the new nature, the divine nature. And the conflict, the warfare that a believer feels in his own heart. The life then that Paul is living as one who knows that experimental union with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a spiritual life, but it's also a crucified life. I am crucified with Christ, he says. What a remarkable statement. I am crucified with Christ. Now, of course, we have to recognize that that is true representatively. That is the basis of the great doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Because of that eternal union with the Lord Jesus Christ, when he dies upon the cross, he is dying as the representative of his people. They are in him. And it is the punishment of their sin that he is enduring. He has no sin of his own. There's no real cause of death in him. He is altogether free from sin. He is preserved from all the taint of original sin. As we so often say, that is born of the Virgin Mary is referred to as that holy thing. That holy thing which shall be born of them shall be called the Son of God. Even in his birth, he is free from the taint of Adam's sin. He is conceived miraculously. The great miracle of the virgin birth. No taint of original sin. And in his life, he is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. He never committed one sin. He never thought one sinful thought. Ever, always holy, ever pleasing his Father, and yet he dies. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. How can a sinless man die? He dies. Because there he is the representative of his people. He was being punished in their room and in their stead. Substitutionary atonement. I am crucified with Christ. But Paul isn't really saying that here. That is a truth. But what is Paul really speaking of here is to be understood experimentally. He is one who is himself crucifying the flesh. Look at what he says later in the epistle, in chapter 5. And there at verse 24. They that are Christ, he says, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. He is Christ. He knows what crucifixion is. It is that truth of the mortification of sin, of putting to death of sin, the crucifying of sin. Again, he says the same when he writes in the Epistle to the Romans, in chapter 6 at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man, he says, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. As we said, this is the believer's great burden. He has his body of sin. What is he to do with it? what the believer desires is the crucifixion of it, the dying of it. Putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. That's the language that Paul uses when he writes in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11. Now, we see it constantly brought out in these epistles of Paul, putting off the old nature, putting on the new nature. Again, look at the language that he employs to those Colossians in chapter 3. Verse 8, he says, "Now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." Oh, it's a life, you see, a crucified life. A life in which there is a great deal of the mortifying of sin. But how significant are the words that we have here at the beginning of our text? He says, "I am crucified with Christ." Oh, it's all with Christ. It's not of himself. We cannot of ourselves put to death the deeds of the flesh. We cannot do it. We cannot make ourselves holy. We cannot deliver ourselves from our fallen nature. It's all in Christ. It's all of Christ. And that's why he says to the Philippians, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." It's interesting. I find it most striking that the order there, you see, he puts the power of the resurrection in the first place. That's what he wants to know of the Lord Jesus Christ, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." It's only by the power of his resurrection, as that is communicated, as that comes into the soul of the sinner, that there can be that crucifying of the flesh, the fellowship of his sufferings, conformed to the image of his death. It's all of God, it's all of grace, that dependence upon the Lord Jesus. "I am crucified with Christ." It's with Christ. And now we need the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, when Paul writes there in Romans chapter 8, he says, "If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." It's through the Spirit. Oh, we have to learn that truth, our complete and our utter dependence upon God in the mortifying of sin, the mortifying of the deeds of the body. And so too, the believer is one who is crucified to this world. Oh, Paul says it again here in this Galatian epistle, there in the last chapter. Verse 14, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Oh, friends, are we those who are crucified unto the world? It's not just what we are, it's not just putting off our sins, that sinful nature that we feel so much clinging and cleaving to us, but we don't want the ways of the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the pride of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. Oh, God grant that we might know something of this life of the Christian. It's a spiritual life, I say. It's a crucified life. It's mortifying. It's killing. Putting to death, crucifying the deeds of the body and the ways of the world. But then in the third place, this life of the Christian, it's paradoxical. Now what do I mean? Well, I'm sure you know what a paradox is. It's a seeming contradiction. a seeming contradiction. He says here, nevertheless, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. There's the paradox. Dying and living at the same time. I expect death, but I live. Again, how we see it so often in the epistles of this Apostle Paul. Oh, thank God for this man who was raised up, as we saw, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And how he ministers to us, sinners of the Gentiles, by the grace of God, he ministers to us. Look at what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 again. He's speaking of his own experience. But the paradox we have there, as dying, he says, and behold, we live. As chastened and not killed. And those statements are really parallel statements. The dying is equivalent to the chastening, and the living is, of course, equivalent to the not being killed. As dying, he says. And behold, we live, as chastened and not killed. Chastening, in that sense, is akin to dying. And whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. What son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Or do we know those chastenings, the Lord dealing with us, correcting us? And yet, those chastenings are so strange, they seem to overwhelm us at times. Isn't that true, friends, with regards to the life of the Christian? There are those things, those trials, those troubles, those afflictions that come into our lives. And they overwhelm us. How can this be? Why is the Lord dealing with us in this strange way? Oh, we see it in the book of Job time and again. Look at what we have there when Elihu comes forward and speaks in the 33rd chapter. And there at verse 19, he's addressing Job, as we see from the opening verse, and he says, concerning the godly man, he is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread, and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away that he cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyer. When the Lord is dealing with us in contrary ways, his chastenings, oh, they are so killing, are they not? And yet the psalmist says, the Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. It's interesting, I read that very psalm at home this morning, Psalm 118. I'd been preparing previously in the week, and I'd forgotten that it's there. In Psalm 118, that we have that remarkable statement. In verse 18, the Lord hath chastened me sore, yet he hath not given me over unto death. And Paul knew it. Oh, the Lord's dealings. He was a man who clearly recognized the absolute sovereignty of God in everything. You cannot read the Pauline epistles without seeing that truth. Everything that comes is under the hand of a sovereign God. But all the mystery of God's dealings with him. There in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 11. But look at the context of what he is saying there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8, he says, we're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are
perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. There's the crucified life, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Here's the paradox. We which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. This is why in that sixth chapter of 2 Corinthians he says, as dying and behold, we live. He interjects that little word, behold, and the strength of it, the force of it. Look. Look with surprise. Consider this. Oh, fix your eye here. We're dying. And behold, we're living. This is the life, you see. The life of the Christian. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, what of this life? It's a spiritual life. It's a crucified life. It's that mortifying all the deeds of the body. It's so strange and mysterious, so paradoxical. But principally, it is the life of faith. It's the life of faith. And he makes that so abundantly plain. The life which I now live in the flesh, that is the life he's living in this world. It's the life of faith. I live by the faith, he says, of the Son of God. Or Christ himself says, because I live, ye shall live also. There's the union, there's the experimental union. It's the life of God, the life of Christ in the soul of a man. Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. It's that resurrection life, the power of Christ's resurrection. How remarkable it is. Christ and the sinner are one. How are they one? They're one by faith. It's a real union. But it's not just eternal in the purpose of God. It's that that comes and must come into the soul. It must be experienced. It must be experienced. Now look at the context here. In verse 19 he says, I through the Lord am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Luther remarks here, as a godly man, this godly man is one who is dead to the law. The law is not made for a righteous man. The law is made for the sinner. There is a ministry of the law. It's that ministration of condemnation, that ministration of death. But here is a man who is delivered. And his deliverance is in Christ. And he's died to the law. And he lives unto Christ. And Christ is everything to this man. Christ is all this man's salvation. But Christ is also all this man's sanctification. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ that he lives. It's to Christ that he is subject. He's one who will be obedient to all Christ's holy precepts. He's not under law, in that sense he's under grace. Oh, it is the faith of the Son of God. It's that faith of which Christ is the author and of which Christ himself is also the object. And there is that twofold aspect to the life of faith. Christ is the author of faith. Are we not reminded of that, exhorted there in Hebrews chapter 12 to look to the Lord Jesus, looking unto Jesus, it says, the author and finisher of our faith. You say to me this morning, oh, I wish I had that faith. How can I obtain that faith, that saving faith, that justifying faith? But you cannot perform it of yourself. Duty faith is a nonsense. We cannot give ourselves faith. We cannot work that true faith in our own hearts. We have to look to the Lord. And you know the force of the particular verb that he's using at the beginning of that second verse in Hebrews 12. It has the idea of looking away unto Jesus. Taking your eye off every other object. Looking only unto Jesus. That's the force of it. That's the look. When he says look and live, it's looking to the Lord alone, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He must do it. It is that faith that comes out. It comes of the operation of God. As we read in Colossians 2:12, it's God's work in the soul of the sinner. It's the communication of that gift. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh, the sovereignty of God, you see. He is the author of faith, the giver of faith. When Peter writes in the opening words of his second epistle, he reminds us of that sovereignty of God in the gift of faith. He writes to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. They have obtained like precious faith with us. And again, the word that we have there, to obtain, it's associated, the particular word that he uses, associated with how you obtain a thing, as it would seem, by mere chance. It's connected with the idea of the casting of lots. The casting of a lot, we probably did that as little children. You know, you draw the straws, and somebody's going to draw the short straw. It's like a lot. It's a chance thing, we don't know. And yet it's not chance. For the fixed powers of chance and fortune I defy. My life's minutest circumstance is subject to his eye, says the hymn writer. How true. The wise man tells us in Proverbs that the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. It's not a chance thing. It's the sovereignty of God in every detail. And so that faith, they've obtained like precious faith. How have they obtained? It's not a chance thing. It's the great purpose of God. It's what God has communicated. It's what God has given. Oh, this is the faith of the Son of God. The faith of the Son of God is that faith of which the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the author and the giver. But he is not only the author of faith. And this is the great thing. The important thing, really, is the object. He is the object of faith. Looking unto Jesus. We have to look to Christ. And we have to look to Christ for everything, for pardon, for righteousness, for peace. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, says Paul, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Oh, we have to glory only in the Lord. It's all in Christ. And so this apostle, the human author of this epistle to the Galatians, what does he say writing in his epistle to the Philippians? For me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. That's Paul, you see. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. All the just shall live by faith. Oh, Paul is the one who takes that expression. We find it back in the Old Testament in that little book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, that great statement, the just shall live by faith. How much it meant to Martin Luther when he saw the great doctrine of justification by faith. And it's Paul who takes it up. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. And again in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. But also here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And what is it to be living by faith? Oh, it's living on the Lord Jesus Christ. All our salvation, as we've said, every part of that salvation, not only justification, but sanctification. All in the Lord Jesus. And it all flows from this blessed basis. It's the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's the Son of God, says Paul, who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh God, grant that we might know this personal religion, this real living union with the Son of God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Lord bless his word. Amen.